All right, this morning we're going to be taking a break from the book of Galatians and be looking at Exodus chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, we have really come here to study the Word of God together. Could you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12? And while you turn there, I want to read a scripture to you from 2 Timothy. Because what I want to do this morning is demonstrate the reality of this scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's literally, it's breathed out from God. It's not man's opinion. It's not somebody's idea. The word is literally breathed out from God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he's primarily referring to the Old Testament Scripture because that's what was written at that time. It's breathed out from God that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I hope that by the time we're done this morning, you will understand the significance of that passage and how throughout the Old Testament we see very clearly God telling us things that will happen or would happen in the future that we have seen come to pass. Now, I'm sure that you all are aware that the single most significant event in the history of the human race took place on this day in the year AD 30. And that is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Biblically, it's not called Easter. Easter is a pagan name for a pagan holiday. This, in biblical language, would be known as the Feast of First Fruits. It is a time of resurrection. And last year, at this time, we talked about the Feast of First Fruits. And I thought this morning it would be edifying to us to back up a little bit and look at the first feast, and that is the Feast of Passover. So today we want to look for our study this morning at what the significance was of that first Passover. Old Covenant Israel had seven holidays that were prescribed by God, and these holidays are discussed throughout the Bible. They are called feasts. In Leviticus 23, all seven are listed in chronological sequence. They're called the feasts of the Lord. Leviticus 23, 4 says, these are appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. The word holy convocation literally means rehearsal. Each year Israel would go through these seven feasts. They were appointed times of worship, and they literally served as a dress rehearsal in God's prophetic calendar. The feasts are not just part of the heritage of Israel. There's something much, much deeper going on here. And hopefully we'll see that this morning. The study of the feasts is a study in typology. Typology is the interpretation of Old Testament events, persons, and ceremonies as signs which prefigure Christ's fulfillment in the new covenant or the church. Now, God tells us this truth in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. So here he's talking about these festivals. They are shadows. He says, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Colossians 2:17 indicates that the seven feasts that God taught throughout the Old Testament were there to teach us about Christ. And when we study the feasts of the Lord, we are in reality studying the Lord Jesus Christ. Each feast is a prophetic picture of Christ. And today we want to study the first feast, which is Passover. Leviticus 23:5 says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now, Passover is the foundational feast. All the others really that follow are built upon it. Passover occurs in the spring of the year on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. Now, that would relate to March or April, according to our calendar. And you'll remember that the first Passover was observed when Israel was about to be delivered from slavery in Egypt. God had spoken through Moses, demanding that Pharaoh release his people, but in spite of a series of devastating plagues, Pharaoh just refused to let him go. And so now, in preparation for the final and the most terrible plague, the death of every firstborn, God gives Moses specific instructions for how the Israelites are to be saved. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 12, we want to look at this first Passover. Exodus 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt," so they're still in Egypt, they're in bondage here, "this month," now it's Nisan when he says this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year. God, with this statement, just changed the calendar. They were mid-month, let's say July or August, and God says, guess what? It's now January. We're starting over. We're starting a new calendar. And I think the significance of the feast is seen in the fact that God began the calendar over. This began their religious year. Prior to God establishing the month of Nisan as the first month in the religious calendar, it was the seventh month in the civil calendar. So right in the middle of the year, God gives them a new beginning. And I think the relevance of this has to do with redemption. God is going to redeem them from bondage. And so He starts with a brand new month. And you know what? That's true in our life. It doesn't matter whether it's June, whether it's October, whether it's March. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial death to pay for your sin debt, right then, it's the beginning of a brand new life for you. It's brand new. And as we look at Passover, I want you to keep in mind, Passover is a type. Now, those Israelites, I don't think, understood the full significance of what was going on. I don't think they could have. But that's the beauty for us. We have the New Testament that is the divine commentary on the Old Testament. So as we study Passover, we see all the truths that are laid out there that the Israelites probably didn't have that much of a clue on. Remember, it is a picture. It's a picture of something greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Exodus 12:3. Let's read this section together through verse 11. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, Nisan, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." All right, each one of the families, you go out and you get that little lamb, yearling, a male yearling, you bring it into the house. It stays with you for 10 days. I think you can, if you think about it, you can get the picture that's going on here. It's like you bringing home a puppy. We're going to bring it in the house and we're going to keep it just for 4 days. Then we're going to kill it. Can you imagine the attachment that that family got to that lamb after the 4 days of it being in the household? He says in verse 4, "Now if the household's too small for the lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take it according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it in the doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted rather with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet, and your shaft in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now there is so much in here, we could do a series just on this section, but we're going to pull out some highlights here. Verse 3 says, "On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." Now, I said this Passover is a type. So this lamb, this Passover lamb is a type. Who is the anti-type of the lamb? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. A lamb is rather a symbolic picture. It's a Christological interpretation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know it as we go to the New Testament. It clearly teaches us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote this: "Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us." So Paul ties that connection. He takes that lamb from Exodus 12. He says, Jesus Christ is that lamb. He was sacrificed on our behalf. You know, when Jesus first appeared publicly, John the Baptist introduces him as what? The Lamb of God. John 1:28, he says, these things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this, John is referring to the Passover Lamb. His first introduction by John highlights his destiny. Jesus Christ was coming to die. And John calls him the Passover Lamb. Listen to Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, the Passover Lamb foreshadowed God's final Passover Lamb, the suffering servant Jesus Christ, whom God would one day send to this world to be sacrificed so that His blood could be used to cover for the sin of the elect. And all who placed their faith in Him would be saved, not from bondage in Egypt, but from the bondage of sin and guilt, and delivered into the kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah could speak of Israel's Savior as a lamb. He said in Isaiah 53, and really Isaiah 53, this whole passage, and you really need to back up into verse 52 because that's where the context really begins, and read about this lamb who is coming to be sacrificed. Verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. We've sinned, but God placed our iniquity on Him. Verse 7 says, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before His shearers, so He did not open His mouth. So Isaiah 53 pictures the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Look at Exodus 12:5. It says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now God tells the Israelites that this lamb had to be an unblemished lamb. They had to examine it. They had to inspect it. And that was part of the four-day process of it being in the house. They were to examine that lamb, make sure that lamb was an unblemished lamb. You know, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is that unblemished lamb. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Peter makes it very clear here that Christ is the spotless, unblemished lamb. Paul also mentions Christ's sinlessness in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now there are several points of interest in this next verse. Look at Exodus 12:6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now God commanded Israel to take a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan and set it aside until the 14th day. These 4 days are fulfilled by Jesus Christ during the Passover week. We see Jesus entering Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, which is the house of God. He goes on public display there for 4 days from Nisan 10th to the Nisan 14th. And during this time, Jesus was examined in fulfilling of this scripture. He was examined by the chief priests and elders, by Pilate, by Herod, by Annas, and the high priest. John 19:4 says, and Pilate came out and said to them, behold, I bring Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him. He says, He's been examined. We find nothing wrong. So here is this, the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ of this Lamb, being examined in the New Testament and being found spotless. Now notice what the middle of verse 6 says. It says, the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it. This is a strange grammatical construction. Because as we saw in verse 3, there was to be a lamb for each household, right? Every house was to take their lamb. But the way this verse reads, is if there is just one lamb. It says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it. I think in this we see the responsibility of all Israel, yes, and indeed all people, and the crucifixion of Christ. It was the sins of all of us which crucified this Lamb. And here we get this image of one Lamb being sacrificed. Our text says that the Lamb is to be killed at twilight. Now the literal Hebrew here reads, between the two evenings. Between the two evenings. That probably doesn't mean a lot to us in our calendar. But the biblical day goes from evening to evening. We start in the morning, or we start at midnight, go to the next midnight. They went from evening to evening, from sundown to sundown. Roughly from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. was their day. Now the day, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., is divided into two 12-hour periods. The evening runs from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., and the morning runs from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and then each 12-hour period is divided into two smaller portions. From 6 a.m. to noon is the morning part of the first day, and from noon to 6 p.m. is the evening part of the day. So the phrase between the evenings refers to the period of the day that goes from noon to 6 p.m., which is exactly 3 p.m. This would be the ninth hour of the day, counting from 6 a.m. So this lamb was to be brought in. Very, very specific, God tells him, I want this lamb killed between the evenings at exactly 3 p.m. Now, isn't it just a coincidence that Matthew 27 tells us that about the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus dies at the very hour that the lambs are being sacrificed in the temple. Is that just a coincidence? Or does our God control history? And does almost 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came, God institutes the Passover, and He tells them the time the Lamb is to be slain. And while the people of Israel are in that temple sacrificing these lambs, the very same hour, Jesus Christ, the true Passover Lamb, is hanging on the cross, fulfilling this prophetic type. There's no coincidence, folks. Exodus 12:6 tells us they were to kill the Lamb. This is speaking prophetically of the death of Christ. And in Peter, 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now we know from the Old Testament that it is the blood that atones for sin. According to Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. So God says this blood is atoning. And it was again picturing Christ who was going to come and make atonement for His people. One interesting observation to be kept concerning this lamb was that when the lamb was slaughtered, God told him, make sure you don't break any bones in that lamb. Exodus 12:46 says, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Don't break that lamb's bones. Why? Remember John, when he wrote about Jesus Christ in reference to the soldiers who were supervising the crucifixion, John says this in John 19:32. The soldiers therefore came and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. They would break the legs so they would die faster because they would have to push up from the cross to try to inhale and get some air in, and they break their legs. They couldn't push up anymore. It basically stops the breathing and they suffocate. So they were in a hurry to get these guys off the cross because of the holiday, and so they broke their legs. And they came to Jesus. They saw He was already dead. They didn't break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen is borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And here we have this Passover lamb, no bones broken. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype, dying without a broken bone. Although the Passover is filled with meaning, The primary emphasis of Passover was redemption. And the New Testament truth that Christ died for our sins is demonstrated very well in the Passover. According to Exodus 12:7, the lamb's blood was to be put on the two side posts and above the door. Why did they have to do that? Why were they to kill this lamb and put its blood on the door? Well, God answers that question in Exodus 12:12-13. He says, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt on that night. I'm going to strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, had you been an Israelite during that time, you'd seen these plagues take place. And Moses comes and says, all right, here's what you got to do. Take this lamb, you got to kill it. After it's in the house for 4 days, examine it, kill that lamb. Take that blood, put it over the door. If you do not, the firstborn in that household will die. What would you have done? You've been out there with your blood sprinkling. I'd have put a lot of it all over. I'd have covered the whole house. I'd have got as much on there as I could have, you know? I mean, hey, I think by then I would have been a believer. But, you know, we say that in retrospect. We're just like them. The first thing I want you to notice about this lamb here is the lamb is a substitute. If you were an Israelite and you wanted your household to escape death when that angel of the Lord passed by, you had to kill an innocent creature. There had to be a substitute. You had to show that you had done so by smearing the blood on the doorway. If you did that, the Lord would accept the life of the animal in the place of the life of your firstborn child. And in that very same way, Christ gave His life as our substitute. And that's what we have to understand about the death of Jesus Christ. It was substitutionary. He died for us. After spending 30 years in Burma, the missionary Judson returned to America. In his first address, he didn't talk about the graves of his wife and his four children in Burma. He didn't talk about his imprisonment while he was there. He didn't talk about the number of churches he started or the number of converts he had. But he preached on Jesus, the sacrifice for man. After the service, a woman came up to him and said, I was disappointed in your sermon. She said, it was just ordinary. I expected much more of a different message from across the world. And Judson looked at her and he replied, I have nothing more thrilling to tell than the story of Jesus, our sacrificial lamb. There is no other story, folks. There is nothing greater. There is nothing of more value, of more interest to mankind than the story of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sin. And the idea of substitution, of Christ being condemned and suffering and dying in our place, is fundamental to the Christian faith. Because in contrast to every other form of religion, we hold to a gospel of grace. A gospel of God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. We are forgiven, but not because of our so-called good deeds. Or not because our good works outweigh our bad works. We have eternal life not because we do our best to live up to a moral code. On the contrary, we know that our good works are insufficient, that we are constantly failing to meet God's perfect standard of holiness, and that we deserve not acceptance and approval from God, but rather rejection and condemnation. No, our hope is not based in anything we have done or could do, but entirely on the fact that Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, gave His life in exchange for ours, that by His blood, He paid the penalty for our sin. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our place. He bore our sin. And because of our sin, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. But praise God, Christ paid a debt He did not owe. By going to the cross and enduring the wrath of God in our place, He was and is our Passover lamb. A young soldier had been tried in a military court and sentenced to death. He was to be shot at the ringing of the curfew bell. His fiancée climbed up into the bell tower several hours before curfew time, and she tied herself to the bell's huge clapper. At curfew time, when only muted sounds came out of the bell tower, Cromwell demanded to know why the bell was not ringing. His soldiers went to investigate and found the young woman cut and bleeding from being knocked back and forth against that great bell. They brought her down, and Cromwell was so impressed with her willingness to suffer in this way on behalf of someone she loved that he let the soldier go, saying, "Curfew shall not ring tonight." Substitution. Jesus Christ died for us. And this is what the gospel is all about. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, the important thing that you have to see in these verses in Romans, especially Romans 8, Romans is written to the Christians at Rome, to believers. And he says to the believers there, God demonstrated His love toward us, believers, His elect. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's substitutionary. He died in our place. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Substitution. God didn't just look at you and say, "You're a nice person, I'm going to forget about your sin." No, Jesus Christ said, "I love you so much, I'm going to pay for it." God is not only a God of love. Now today we have removed half of God's attributes. We only keep what we like. We like love, we like mercy, we like grace. We've done away with wrath, we've done away with justice. But God is not. And the only way any of us will ever stand before God forgiven is because Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. God doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't just arbitrarily forgive it. He doesn't say, "That's okay, we'll let it slide." God is just and He must punish it. So He punished our sin in another. The Lord Jesus Christ. He was our Passover lamb. Let's go back to Exodus 12 in the story of the Passover. Look at verse 29. "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." If you can, you need to put yourself in the sandals of these Israelites and in these people of that day. God had promised that at midnight the death angel was going to come, the firstborn. If you've got a firstborn, then you should be able to relate. It says, "From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Every household that did not have blood, the firstborn is dead." And there's the moms and there's the dads. They're grieving. They're wailing. You know, what I want you to understand here, there is absolutely no sensationalism here. This is just a biblical account of the fulfillment of the Word of God spoken through Moses. At midnight, the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain. From the king of Egypt to its cattle. The weeping and wailing that night was not like anything ever heard in the land before. And at the same time, none of the Israelites' firstborn, whether man or beast, was smitten. God's promises are certain. And there's really no need to elaborate further. God said, "You do this, and I will do this." And those households with the blood had no death. And I'd like to point out here that in order to escape the judgment, in order to receive the saving benefits of the Lamb's death, the Israelites had to exercise faith. I mean, they had to place their confidence in the Word of God as it came to them through Moses. They had to demonstrate that they believed that by taking that blood and putting it on the door. They couldn't just say, "Well, we got the lamb in the house and that's great." No, they had to kill it. They had to take that blood and put it out there saying, "We believe this is what we've told to do. We're going to do it." Their good works wouldn't save them. Their identity as a Jew wasn't going to save them. It was their personal faith in God expressed in following in obedience to what He had said. You know, recently when the American troops were preparing to invade Iraq, They dropped millions of leaflets from helicopters telling the Iraqi soldiers how to avoid being killed. There were specific instructions on how to lay down their weapons, how to approach the coalition forces in such a way as to indicate that they intended to surrender. And the leaflets contained a promise that those who did so would be treated humanely. Those who believed in the promise and who acted on that belief by surrendering in the prescribed manner were saved. Those who did not lost their lives. And you and I are in that same situation today as the ancient Israelites and as the Iraqi soldiers. God has given us a promise that if we trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, we will be saved. If we give up all attempts to earn forgiveness by our own works of self-righteousness, if we humbly accept as a free gift what God has offered through Christ, then and only then will we be saved. But if we ignore God's Word, if we try to approach God on any other basis besides faith, we're in trouble. The typical significance of the Passover, I think, is very clearly seen in the New Testament writings. There's probably no Mosaic institution that's a more perfect type than this. The first Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. And then almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ is crucified on the 14th of Nisan. And while Israel is celebrating their Passover, they are literally, in effect, missing the true Passover Lamb who was being crucified for them. He was the Lamb of God, which that ancient Passover Lamb typified. He died to save us from God's judgment as the Lamb died instead of the firstborn. As those ancient firstborn redeemed by the blood of the Lamb therefore belong particularly to God, so we, believers, redeemed through Christ, we belong to God in a very special sense. We are saved by His death, not merely His life. You know, they could have taken that lamb and tied it to the door of one of those Hebrew homes in Goshen, and that wouldn't have been sufficient to shield them from the wrath of God. That lamb had to die. And yet there are those today who deny the vicarious death of Christ. And they teach that salvation, that Jesus simply was an example of how God wants us to live. And he lived a model life and He showed us what God wants us to be. No, He died for our sins. And that's the lesson of Passover. Blood had to be shed. Justice had to come. The blood had to be applied. As we look at Passover, and we see its fulfillment in the cross of Christ, I think it renews our confidence in the Scripture. These things are beyond coincidence. I mean that the dates line up perfectly, that God lays out these seven feasts, and these seven feasts are fulfilled in a new covenant, just as they are laid out on the very day that they are laid out. And I wonder how many of those Israelites got it. I wonder how many of them, as they looked at Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, put it together and said, it's the 14th of Nisan. It's Passover. It's the ninth hour. That's our Lamb. How many of them put it together? How many of them got it? You know, the firstborn of Israel were not spared because they were more worthy or more righteous than the Egyptians. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites, they were all sinners, fully deserving the divine wrath. Had Israel been worthy, there would have been no need of the sacrifice of a Passover lamb with its blood applied to the door. The firstborn of Israel were spared due to the grace of God alone. God's provision of a means of escape was based upon His grace, not Israel's merits. And there's no clearer example of salvation by grace in the Old Testament than the Passover, which we have just looked at. Every person in Egypt, whether an Israelite or Egyptian, was worthy of God's judgment. The reason why men find the judgment of God and the smiting of the firstborn so difficult to justify is they don't grasp the seriousness of their own sin. We don't see ourselves as sinful. That's why we don't understand why God had to do something like that. Believers, we need to understand that because Christ is our Passover Lamb, we are God's possession. The firstborn of Israel had to be redeemed because God had spared them, and thus they belonged to Him. Well, only some of those Israelites who were in Egypt were firstborn, and thus in need of being redeemed. All of us who have trusted in Christ belong to Him. Every child of God belongs to Him. And we need to live in light of the fact that we have been redeemed by God. 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way in 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have of God?" And then he says this, "You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We know what that price is now. We understand it's the death of Christ. We have been bought. God owns us. And because Christians have been redeemed by the Lamb of God, because we don't belong to ourselves, we therefore are to live our lives for Him. Now, Paul understood this. If anybody understood it, Paul did. His life was dedicated to serving Christ. And when we come to faith in Christ, we need to cease to own ourselves and become Christ's possession. In fact, really, all men belong to God by virtue of creation, and Christians doubly by virtue of redemption. And we're not to live our lives independently. We're not to live autonomously as Christians, but we need to live them in such a way that we demonstrate that we belong to God. Now, you know the sad truth is that many who call themselves Christians live no differently than the unsaved. Those people who have been redeemed by God, paid for by the blood of the Lamb, live like unsaved. George Gallup, you know, he does all these polls. He writes this, and this is in response to polls that he has done. "There's little difference in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There's as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. And I'm afraid that applies pretty much across the board. Religion, per se, is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have primacy in determining behavior." End quote. That's a very sad quote, folks. But I would say, based on my experience, I would say that it's true. It's like we don't allow it to affect our lives. We don't recognize the fact that we have been bought with a price. We belong to Him, and our lives are to be lived in honor and glory to Jesus Christ. He gave us life. He placed us here on earth, not just to go our own way and do our own thing. I mean, as you as parents, how do you feel when your children ignore you and they do their own, they don't want to have anything to do, they just want to do what they want to do, and you're like, your heart is grieved and the heart of God must be grieved. Believers, since we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, our lives should be different. We should flesh out the truth of the gospel. St. Francis of Assisi said this, I love this saying, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." St. Francis, who lived in the 13th century, understood that those of us who claim allegiance to Jesus Christ are constantly preaching. By our words, by our attitude, by our conduct, by our choices. And so we ought to be continually examining our lives to make sure that the message we're proclaiming is true, is accurate. By God's enabling power, we should seek to live so that the sermon that others see and hear is the good news. That's a very powerful kind of preaching. Believers, we need to do that. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Because I've found that if you are living a life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to draw attention to people at work, people in the neighborhood, people wherever. It's not going to take them long to figure out, you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat. What is the deal here? The problem is too many Christians do that stuff and they blend right in and people see nothing. They say, oh, you go to church on Sunday. That today is about the height of our Christianity. We go to church. That makes us something special. It's not about going to church. It's about living a life that demonstrates the reality of the faith we claim. And the great news for us this morning is that our Passover lamb not only died to pay our sin debt, He also defeated the grave. See, 3 days after his death, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he's alive. The resurrection affirms for us that Jesus is who he said he was. See, Jesus claimed to be God, and then he proved it because he overcame death. And he offers eternal life to all who will trust in him. You know, if he had remained in the grave, the question of whether or not he is the only way to heaven would be a matter of debate. However, the resurrection answers the question and ends the argument once and for all. Is Jesus the Son of God? Well, he's got the power over death, so I guess that means everything else he claimed was true. Do you remember that after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus from Pilate? Now, Joseph had to be extremely wealthy and influential to be able to approach Pilate personally. I mean, he had to be a man of some stature to be able to go to Pilate and ask for this body. And Roman law said that he had to be next of kin even to receive the body. So there must have been some kind of relation here. Well, I want to share with you an extra biblical conversation. It's not in the scriptures, but I believe it probably took place. In this extra-biblical conversation, we learned that Pilate was surprised at Joseph's request. And Pilate said, "I don't understand, Joseph. You're one of the richest men in the region. You have just completed this new tomb for you and your family, carved out of the rock. It's beautiful. And now you're going to use this tomb to bury a criminal?" To which Joseph responded, "Why not? It's just for the weekend." Just for the weekend. Because Jesus wasn't staying there long. He's risen from the dead. His claims are true. Listen, if someone promises you eternal life, it gives you a lot of confidence when the person who makes that promise has overcome death, has risen from the dead. And just as the firstborn in Egypt were in danger of being smitten by the death angel, so men and women and children today are in danger of living out eternity in the lake of fire, enduring the eternal wrath of God. And the solution to the problem is, once again, a lamb. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom our sins were laid. He died for our sins. He bore the wrath of God so that we could escape from the wrath and participate in His promised blessings. And it's my prayer this morning that you will, even at this moment, contemplate the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you trusting only and completely in the Lamb of God and what He has done for you? Too often we're so caught up in, "Boy, I'm just a good person. I do this and I do..." And we somehow have this idea that we're earning favor with God by that. I stand before God righteous because of what Jesus did. That's such a comfort. That's such a blessing. My life at times is messed up. And God doesn't look at me and say, "Well, I'm not sure about you today." No, He looks at me and He sees Jesus. And He says, "You know, David, I accept you because of Jesus." That means I'm always accepted. Always accepted before God the Father. What a privileged position, but I'm only in that status because I've trusted in that Lamb of God. That blood has been shed for me. It has been applied to my life, so to speak. And the death angel has passed over. What a beautiful picture. What comfort to know that the Scripture is breathed out from God. And the picture that God lays out back in Exodus 12, we see fulfilled in the new covenant in the Lamb of God. Totally, completely, to the letter. Almost enough to get you excited about the Word of God. It's God-breathed. As we leave here this morning, let's leave with those words of St. Francis. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for that Lamb of God who came to die on our behalf. Oh, Lord, it's hard for us to even fathom. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and you paid a debt you didn't owe. Lord, may the reality of that affect the way we live day by day. May we realize that you want us to live holy, righteous lives before the world, that our lives may be a presentation of the gospel, that we may be living epistles known and read of all men. Father, may the fact of your great love demonstrated to us at Calvary motivate us to live in such a way that we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies, I'm going to ask you to come back up here. Gary, will you find that track, Worthy is the Lamb? Now listen, maybe the first time we sang it, you didn't get too excited. We're going to sing it again, give you another chance. Because of understanding who the Lamb of God is, if you can't sing now, then, as I said, there is something wrong. I don't know, is Kathy someone needs to find? Do you watch? She's in the nursery. Julie, will you go get